I titled this, What Has God Taught Me? After 23 years, he's taught me a few things. Start out with, like, my life as a kid. My personal biography starts off fairly simple. I was born in June 1960 in Pontiac, Michigan, which is near Flint. 2 years later, my father moved our family to Westland, Michigan, which is on the west side of Detroit. And due to a job change, he started working at General Motors in Ypsilanti, Michigan. There was never a time in my conscious memory that I never thought of myself as a Christian. My close maternal uncle, Victor Anderson, which we called Uncle Bob, gave me my very first Bible. It was a Catholic edition. It was paperback, but it was from my uncle, and he said it would give me comfort. I carried that Bible for several years, reading it, but never really understanding it. I believe he is the only other member of my family to actually read the Bible. I come from a Catholic family. My parents were very careful to ensure that my brother and sister, they made their first communion, but somehow when it got to me, I fell through the cracks. I do believe that we never missed a Christmas or Easter Mass, but we really didn't attend church that much. But I do remember in my youth that my mother enjoyed going to church on Mother's Day. So when I became a teenager through all that, I was not properly vetted in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Although my dad's mother was Catholic, my grandfather was not. My grandfather, Ben D'Arcy, was not an atheist either, just angry with God. And he really never got in the way with my dad's Catholic upbringing. Growing up in the suburbs of Detroit in the 60s and 70s, I attended public school in the town of Westland, Michigan, which, if you get any idea, that's on the west side of Detroit in between Ann Arbor and Detroit. I had the usual buddies, but I certainly was lost and undisciplined. I did poorly in school, and I really didn't care. I did participate in school plays, but I don't remember having that much fun acting, since memorizing lines was a daunting task, and performing in front of people was even scarier. It's not scary now, though. Musically, I always enjoyed singing in the choir, and I even attempted to learn playing the piano, something I would love to get back to someday. I never even tried to fit in with other children, although during the 70s, long hair was in vogue. I never really wore my hair long. Around the mid-70s, I stumbled across the Civil Air Patrol while I was still in the Boy Scouts. And since I had long since thought of myself, even as a teenager, as service-bound rather than college-bound, I thought I'd give CAP a try. When was the first time that I was exposed to the Bible? To the gospel. Surprisingly, I was first exposed to the gospel by various Civil Air Patrol chaplains. Coming from a very worldly Catholic family, I never really had a chance to hear the gospel. My family was certainly not religious, but my Uncle Bob was once a Catholic brother after he left the Army for a while. God in his sovereignty allowed the Civil Air Patrol Chaplain Corps to violate stated rules about open invitations to convert children to other faiths. Open invitations to convert people to other faiths was forbidden. My father was very concerned that the local Civil Air Patrol squadron met in the basement of Baptist Church. He should have been. But he was assured that I would never have to attend a Baptist or a Protestant service, which was sort of true. What the squadron commander, when he was talking with my dad, what he didn't know, that soon after, once a month, CAP chaplains, which they still do today, were close friends to the Baptist chaplain who was allowing us to meet in his basement of his church. And these guys would give me private counseling as well as other cadets. And it was only years later that I understood what these guys were trying to do. I do remember being asked, if I die today, do I think I would be in heaven? But I actually don't remember anything of substance that came from it. Then it came to a point in my late teens that I was going to leave and go to the service. So I graduated from John Glenn High School, which is in Westland, in January 1979, and joined the Navy 2 weeks later. I took my basic training at the Great Lakes Recruit Depot in North Chicago, I reported to Chicago just days after one of the biggest snowstorms they've had experienced in 50 years. Anyway, I do remember being exposed to several different faiths during my time in basic training. Now, I had no desire to learn about the things of God, but I found out very soon that by attending various church services, you got out of doing cleaning the barracks. But being greedy and not too bright, I went too far, and my company commander in basic training grew suspicious when I also tried to attend Jewish Sabbath services. I thought I had something good going here. My first tour of duty found me making one Mediterranean Sea cruise. Anyway, this cruise allowed me to visit several Mediterranean countries that included Italy, Greece, and Spain, as well as a little island in the Spanish Riviera, which is, I think it's Palma de Mallorca. I think my wife can pronounce it better than I can. A port city on one of the Mediterranean Baltic islands. After 6 months, my unit returned home in late February 1980. After several months of chipping paint, I was finally allowed to attend a Navy school, and since I could type, I was sent to Meridian, Mississippi to learn basic skills as a naval yeoman, which is really an office clerk. I was subsequently assigned to the USS Midway, which is a four-deployed attack carrier for the 7th Fleet, which was home-ported out of Yokosuka, Japan. And I was assigned to the ship's Judge Advocate General's office, which is a lawyer's office. And we visited various places from my home port in Yokosuka. And we visited places in the Far East from Sasebo, Japan, to Busan, Korea, to Hong Kong, to Subic Bay, to the Republic of Philippines, to Singapore, to Perth, Australia, and then Thailand. It was at this time that I finally started to take my religious training seriously. I actually started to read the paperback Bible my Uncle Bob gave me to try to fill a void that I really didn't understand. I soon arranged for the Catholic chaplain on the ship to start giving me religious training in the Catholic faith. Roman Catholic religious training taught me there was not a close correlation between what God's word said and what my religion taught. Obviously, God's guiding hand was upon me since there was really no reason not to accept the words from my priest. I remember at the time, if the church is going to using the Bible as a reference for various practices, then either I'm very stupid, which should not be totally discounted, or these guys are just throwing in things that nobody cares about and won't check on either. I just thought if anyone was going to use the Bible as a reference to why they did things, then it should at least make some sense. There just had to be a correlation. Usually most Catholics take their initial training in grade school, not as adults. But as an adult, I needed answers, but they were never given, or the answers just didn't fit. Especially the grievous profane response about Mary and how she functions to help her son, such as, what good Jewish boy doesn't listen to his mother? Anyway, I did manage to take my first communion, and I remember the words of the elderly Navy chaplain after he introduced me to the small Catholic congregation that I've heard his confession, and he is a very good man. I looked at him, and I was thinking, I don't feel very good, and thinking, this guy must be nuts. I just walked out of the Mass afterwards and never went to Mass again, much to my priest's displeasure. I know because I used to cross his path aboard my ship, and he used to give me the evil eye. Like, where are you? Well, I was honorably discharged from the Navy in January 1983 after spending 4 years in service and subsequently started my first semester at Eastern Michigan University. After running out of money and really tired of living in poverty and not getting along with my family at the time, I just left school. And then I returned to what I thought is what I loved, and I once again left the only thing that to date had given me any real focus and meaning I left for, and I returned to the Navy, but I could not get back directly into the job I knew. Upon my second enlistment in the Navy, I was talked into training to be a nuclear weapons maintenance technician. And I was sent to North Island Naval Air Station, San Diego, California, which is the island across from the city of San Diego to the east and Point Loma in the Pacific Ocean to the west. After a few months in my new school, I entered into a discussion with a known Christian who used to rebuke his teachers in our class for their profanity and taking the Lord's name in vain. That really impressed me. I don't know why at the time. I liked him because he was respectful, and he wasn't timid when he did it. At one of our lunch breaks, John Brentley started a conversation with me about Darwin's theory of evolution. As a professing believer, he was against it. I found his ideas and defense of intelligent design pretty foggy, but our discussion was cut short by the end of our lunch hour before I could enlighten him. John could see that I was not offended by his remarks and offered to discuss this topic further after school that afternoon. Having really nothing to do except study, I agreed. When I met with him later, instead of finishing our conversation about Darwin, he had brought his Bible with him and proceeded to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. You can say I was ambushed because Darwin never came up again, but I don't remember caring or desiring to get to the topic. John gave me a lot to think about. Little did I know that my life would be forever changed for my good that afternoon. John had convinced me that I was indeed lost, or at least a sinful person that needed to have my sins forgiven. I don't remember having any problems believing that I was a sinner, but strangely, I have met people who simply can't think of themselves as sinful. Most people think they're good and that their good will outweigh their bad, such as my father believes that, and members of my family and other friends. And I was taught this at an early age. My dad taught me that we would be judged by our merits, and like him, I was hoping that my good outweighed my bad on my judgment day. However, before anyone can hear the good news, they have to know that they are in the middle of bad news and in desperate need of a Savior. So John opened his Bible and took me to 1 Isaiah 64:6, and he read, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Before John started what I learned several years later was the Romans Road, he took away my best and really only defense. For a Catholic, it was hard to read Romans 3:10, which reads, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." But I thought, wasn't Mary uncorrupted and without sin? Surely that was not meant for her. "All means all," was my friend's only reply. John then had me read Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse, after reading Isaiah, pretty much summed up that I was never going to do anything to get myself into heaven. I was getting concerned and worried at this point. We finally ended up in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All I can remember is that John had convinced me of my unworthiness. I was truly lost and deserved hell, but the last part of this verse seemed to promise eternal life without working for it. This certainly can't be true. Nothing good can come from no work. Now I was starting to remember some of my Catholic instruction regarding no work salvation, and I balked at this. I remember questioning my friend on this, and that I just don't believe we can behave any way we want to and still have any kind of relation with God. My friend corrected me by saying, "I never said you could live any way you want to. What I showed from God's word that if your spiritual gifts don't start and end with Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, then you're wasting your time." John made his point by reading what the Bible had to say about how true believers act and who really do belong to Jesus. And he read Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Then he read James 2:14 and 18. "What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" And then finally he read John 14:15 and 21. "If you love me, you'll obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." John explained to me that only those who are truly remorseful of their sins and would really want Christ to pardon their sins and rescue them from an eternity without God are the only people who can actually hear and obey him. We all do works, but the works that are good are the ones done out of love and compassion for Christ, not trying to ingratiate or gain currency with God that he would have to give us eternal life. Religion, or man's religion, really has no hope. But the Bible teaches that we need to believe and confess Christ. And I remember reading Romans 9:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then, of course, John 3:3-16, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That afternoon on November 7th, 1984, having been convinced of my own unworthiness from God's word, I knelt down and asked Christ to rescue me from my certain and deserved damnation and to remember me. My righteousness wasn't going to pay for a lifetime of sin, at least up at age 23, I guess. I understand that I had to both believe with all my heart, and I was going to have to confess Christ to others. I'm not sure how much of the idea of confessing my sins to Christ and confessing him to others entered into it, but I do remember calling home because I was just so excited. This was such good news. And I called to my parents. They said excitedly that I was no longer Catholic. I was born again. Big mistake. My mother said that she thought I was born right the first time. And my father stopped talking to me for several months. I was subsequently baptized in the freezing Pacific Ocean after coming to faith by my friend who led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was baptized along with several dozens of people from the large charismatic church that we were attending in San Diego. And no, I didn't misread. My friend actually did baptize me. This is why I had to get baptized later. And back to the story of the school. Halfway through the course, it became obvious that the only maintenance and nuclear weapons needed from a non-scientist such as myself was dusting at predetermined maintenance schedules throughout the year. This was not going to be a very challenging career choice, and I knew I would not be happy doing this job just to stay in the Navy. It was not hard to believe that a recruiter had padded the job description just to get me to reenlist, but I should have known better. So having realized that I was not going to be happy in my new career, I told the school instructor that I wanted to leave school and I wanted to return to my old career in personnel. Trying to scare me, that he told me that it was up to the Navy and not me whether I can even stay in the service, let alone go to my old career, and they'd let me know. Since I already spent some time in the Navy, I thought the Navy was not going to throw me out. And if I wanted to stay in, and they would probably let me stay in. However, what I forgot was in the mid-1980s, Navy had bases in places you really would not like to be, such as Adak, Alaska, which is in the last island before Russia in the Bering Sea, as well as places in jungles in Central and South America, Africa, and the Far East. The Navy eventually responded to my request a few weeks later by ordering me to the Persian Gulf country of Bahrain, which took me about 3 days to find on a map after a visit to the San Diego Public Library. So at this point, I was getting concerned. I guess the Navy figured they could send me to the other side of the world to think about my career in the Navy. Anyway, I was shipped off to the Middle East to a ship that was homeported in an island in the middle of the Persian Gulf. I was assigned to the staff of Commander Middle East Force. Our top boss was a 2-star Navy admiral named John Adams, who pretty much ran the Persian Gulf naval operations for all NATO ships coming and going from this place. Our staff was embarked on the USS LaSalle. We didn't have to do anything to maintain the ship, just do our jobs for the admiral. So working for an admiral was not too bad, but I was in the Middle East, and I was surrounded by people who really didn't like Americans. And as bad as things were, I was still not lonely. I never felt this way before, and I really was all alone. I had no friends, just reported to a new station. I had to wait for my new ship at the base in Bahrain, and each night I was serenaded by the eerie Muslim call to worship. I didn't know anyone, but I didn't feel alone like when I was a Catholic. I had a relation with Jesus Christ, and I spoke to him often. Christ directed me to a bunch of very sincere and joyful evangelical Christians I'm very grateful for the fellowship of committed Christians who accepted me wholeheartedly and encouraged me and discipled me in the basics of the Christian faith just months after accepting Christ as my Savior and flying half around the world to the dusty Middle East with really no trees or shade to speak of, and at this moment, no family. It's interesting, I just got done reading about a Muslim faith and how when Muslims come to faith in Christ, their family disowns them. Well, my family kind of did that, but not my mom. Never my mom. After my one-year tour of duty was completed, I was ready to go. I took some leave at home before joining my new ship, the USS New Jersey, one of the four last battleships still in commission in 86, which was home-ported out of Long Beach, California, which is near Los Angeles. And I fell in with their tiny body of charismatic believers. There seems to be a lot of charismatic folks in the service. But there was one lone Baptist in the group, and he was from Texas. The Baptist took me to a church in Long Beach when the ship was in port, because most of our chaplains were just liberal. And I enjoyed the experience. And this was around the beginning of 1987, in which I left the service for, soon after. So, obviously my biblical education was minimal. Although I didn't consider myself a Catholic anymore, I did attend Mass often, as well as Protestant Bible studies with friends who loved Jesus. Catholics just seemed bored with the whole worship thing. But when I attended Mass, I could never get the love, the warmth, or acceptance that Bible believers gave me. It was at this time I began to write to the Baptist preacher who I met when I visited his church when I came home on leave from my time in the Middle East just months before. Trinity Baptist Church was a strict dispensational Arminian church. Fundamentalism was tailor-made for people like me. I loved to argue and win arguments. At the time, I didn't think it dawned on me that you don't win souls by beating people up with correct answers. It took about 3 years for me to figure out that my pastor really wanted to control people, and he would spend hours counseling people until they repented and agreed with him. So I left to try to find a church that was like the first church I attended after my conversion. However, it really took me several years to recover from the abuse from this church. I found it very hard to trust pastors after this experience. Now, I was thinking, was all this a lie? It was at this time I had left the Navy and intermittently affiliated with the Naval Reserve at Selfridge. So I could get some help to go through the college I had just enrolled in. However, in just a couple of years, the Naval Reserve unit I was drilling with left the area. This left me now with over 10 years of service towards some sort of military retirement, which left me the choice of either joining the Marine Corps Reserve, Army National Guard, or the Air National Guard. And for me, there really was no choice at all. I knew enough about the services that the Air Guard was going to be my best option. I joined the Michigan Air National Guard as a part-time reservist, and soon after was allowed to take the test to be a letter carrier for the U.S. Postal Service. However, after several months, the only job that was offered to me was that of a postal clerk. And after doing that for a while, I really didn't like it, but it paid well. Later, I accepted a full-time assignment with the Air National Guard as an operations specialist and F-16 dispatcher, and which I served in this capacity for several years until my medical discharge in 2004. It would appear that the Lord had created several things to converge on me at the same time, to open up my eyes to the practical truths of the Bible. Marriage, chronic illness, and loss of employment, and in that order, tends to make or break a Christian's confession of faith. I'm thankful that those things proved my faith as well as grow it considerably. Now, this is kind of how I avoided marriage for most of my life. It seemed to me that churches that I had that had a lot of single people never had good challenging preaching either. I never really wanted to join a church for the sole purpose of finding a wife. So I went with good, solid, convicting biblical preaching instead. Unfortunately, these churches didn't have a lot of single women my age. By the time I turned 40, I just figured I would never get married, something my family was pretty sure about too. However, the Lord obviously thought it was time for me to get serious about finding a godly wife. I received deployment orders notifying me that I would be joining our unit to deploy overseas to Turkey and possible further redeployment to support the war in Iraq from either Kirkuk or Mosul, Iraq. So coming home from visiting my parents during Christmas break of 2002 and looking at my deployment to Turkey at the end of the week, just a few days away, I thought it was time to start thinking about getting married. Why this would cause me to think about marriage at age 42 is beyond me, but I do remember that it was what was going on and as a reason for it to start thinking about the subject, like I have never thought of it before. I believe I always liked the idea of getting married, but I never really did anything about it. But now I was actually prepared to do something about it. So, before I went to bed the last Sunday evening of 2002, I logged onto the internet and searched for some kind of Christian singles. And since I had just recently discovered the Doctrines of Grace, I looked at the Yahoo Reformed Singles Group and thought, okay, I might find a wife here. I simply introduced myself to the group, and I also shared I was serving in the Air Force, and our unit was deploying overseas for possible combat operations because of the pending invasion of Iraq, which was in all the papers at the time, and could they keep me in prayer for safekeeping and strength with my Christian faith while I was in a foreign Muslim land. Well, after several weeks overseas, we found out that Turkey would not let the U.S. use their country to attack their neighbors, so instead of redeploying to another country, we were sent home. You can imagine what it would be like to train all your life for something, then at the last possible second, you were told to go home. I was so dejected. I never really gave the Reformed Singles much thought after that, but I did respond to a school teacher out here in West Michigan and when I finally got home. But by then, I had started writing to someone in South Dakota, which, unbeknownst to me at the time, would turn out to be my wife in just 6 months. Unlike the other people I wrote to, Linda's letters were filled with concern for other people she helped as a speech therapist, especially severely handicapped individuals and her daughter. She also didn't seem to be liberal, and she had a dry sense of humor, so I kept writing. The first several weeks of our correspondence were filled with some of the most unromantic things you could think of. Thankfully, Lynn and I were on the same page when it came to finding out if this person should even be considered for being courted if their Christian profession was shallow or false. So, before either one of us had any feelings for each other, we wrote about politics, religion, and people. Linda grilled me on the type of books I read. Since I had kind of thought she was fishing for where I was theologically, I shared with her that I had several books from R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and John MacArthur. I didn't think she'd be too impressed with my other books that I read that contained every one of Tom Clancy's novels, as well as several from W.E.B. Griffin and John Grisham. It was only after we were married that I found out that both Linda and her daughter, Christy, enjoyed reading several books from John Grisham. I first met Linda in Toronto, Canada, because she was visiting her family at their family summer cottage on Round Island that was near Clayton, New York, on the American side of the St. Lawrence River. And she thought Toronto was halfway from Detroit, and she was right. It was in Toronto that we both felt that the relationship should be taken to the next step, but we never really spoke about this at the time. After a few weeks after our initial meeting, I started to have odd, unexplained ailments such as numbness, bouts of vertigo, and loss of balance and ringing in my ears. I started with an ear, nose, and throat specialist because it was the constant ringing in my ears since my deployment to Turkey 6 months earlier that concerned my doctor. And since everything else came and went, it was the only symptom they could look for. After several tests, they decided to do an MRI. They did not tell me that they thought I might have a brain tumor, since high blood pressure was ruled out. Okay. The MRI did change my life. It showed that I had various white lesions in my brain and lower spinal column, and that it was consistent with multiple sclerosis. This was not a diagnosis, but a smoking gun. It takes a neurologist to diagnose MS, and this was done 6 weeks later after I already proposed to marriage to Linda. The day I was diagnosed with MS, I had just 4 weeks until I was going to get married. This didn't sound good. I also knew that I would probably be medically discharged within 3 months of the news. This was the beginning of my Christian growth and learning to trust in the Lord through this. God in His loving providence allowed my medical retirement from the Air Force to actually take 11 months, not three. And that was when Linda started graduate school, and we had by then saved enough funds for the transition. If I wouldn't have retired in 3 months, that would have been very, very bad. At the time of my retirement, my military retirement was half of what I was making on active duty. I had no idea at the time that within 6 months I would start to receive a Veterans Administration medical pension on top of my military pay that boosted my salary. Then 1 year later would then increase even more. Obviously, if I would have known this would have happened, there would be no stress, no need to learn how to wait patiently for God's leading and provision. Also, it didn't happen all at once, but over the course of 20 months. In the end, I came out of the experience humbled and very thankful. Also, during this time, I was able to finally convince my father that I wasn't lucky. Rather, God was providing for my needs, which is all anyone can hope and pray for. Now, what have I learned from all my trials and experiences so that today I can say with confidence that I know Christ? As I grew through my hardships, I came to realize that the Christian experience was more than just fire insurance. Several years ago, that's pretty much all I was. I was concerned about hell, and I pretty much wanted to make sure that people avoided hell, but just starting out my walk for the Lord, I didn't realize all the things that would take 23 years to learn about how the Lord nurtured you, took care of you, and encouraged you. I grew to learn that no one ever escapes hell by being afraid of it. Hell is reserved for those who do not love God. I guess the reason I believed I was a child of God, although misguided, is because when I was shown scripture that actually showed how much Christ loved me, hour by hour, it really stopped me in my tracks, and I adjusted my attitude accordingly. I learned to trust Christ for my daily bread, and I could let go of really all my bitterness against people or lost opportunities. And when I was medically retired, I was in no way wanted to go. Not for the financial reasons, but I really loved my job, and I really felt that serving my country was important, especially while we're at war. So sending me home with an ailment was really depressing. However, I learned that people usually hurt us because they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I learned that since God is in total control of our lives, I never lost an opportunity. Rather, I simply was led in a direction Christ wanted me to go. Finally, I learned there was an absolute reason for everything that I went through, because it prepared me for the hardest thing that I have ever known. I had to deal with a chronic disease which had no cure, and I still have the strength and desire to love God even more because of it. And just a little note here, your family and friends, they are reading you. And you're probably the first Bible that they're going to read. And for my unsaved father, who was, whenever I tried to share the gospel within seconds, he'd shut me down. But 2 summers ago, on a very rare occasion that I was able to talk about the things that Christ was preaching, or was teaching me with my father, my dad offered the opinion that good things were being rewarded to me by God because of my faith. I was very adamant that my faith was a gift from God, so he could never reward me for doing something I had nothing to do with. So I learned that God was in control. But what did this mean for me? I was never taught the sovereignty of God as a fundamentalist, only man's responsibility. I believe that God gave the entire world equal chances to come to him and repent, which is why hell was so perfectly just and richly deserved by those who reject him. However, as I started down my journey to discover exactly what sovereignty was in regards to Jesus Christ, I soon discovered that amazingly, it was not about me, or man for that matter. The book of John alone has several scriptural references that declares that our Father is in complete control, even when we think he's not. And these last couple of years, I had really took to heart what John had to say, and several scriptures from there shows me that God is very sovereign. I looked up in John 1, 12 and 13 that it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by the will of God. Further in John, it says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Further, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes, and that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Therefore, the Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. And I give eternal life to them, or my sheep, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And finally, John 19:11, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. So obviously, learning about God's sovereignty was extremely important, not only before I got sick, but through it, and even to this day. These are just some of the scriptures of the Gospel of John. This gives me a clear understanding that the Bible is full of declaration that He, Christ, is Lord over all, including multiple sclerosis. So, what have I learned about how God loves me daily? I was comforted several times a day for the first year I was medically retired. By God's word, I was comforted by just how He was going to take care of me. My first year of multiple sclerosis was pretty scary, and I can't believe going through this without the Lord, and especially without my lovely wife, because my body was adjusting to the medicine I was taking. For that first year, I was very weak and fatigued, because your body has to get used to all the several different drugs you take. I suffered with severe spasticity in my legs that MS patients get when the disease tightens their muscles. Kind of like when runners or athletes, they touch their toes and stretch because their muscles are very, very tight. Think about you stretching to relieve that and for like a year and a half never relieving it. I was in agony. And I put here, it feels like you have to constantly stretch your legs, but you never really can. Rather than focus on how uncertain my future would be, I learned through prayer and daily Bible devotions that if we worry and grow fearful, that we're not trusting God. He's still in control, and He is still on His throne. Various Bible passages filled me with hope and courage to get up another day and persevere in my faith. And if nothing else, getting up for my wife and to encourage her while she was going to graduate school should have been enough, but I'm a sinner, so it wasn't. But I recorded about 5 verses out of several that really touched my heart and showed me that just how the practical side of having a relationship with Jesus Christ was going to be for those who are like myself, prone to worry and are anxious. So I read in John 16:33 that it is written, I have said these things to you that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Further in John, he writes, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Then in Psalms 4:8, it's right, it's in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That really showed me that between the Lord and me, only one of us needed sleep, so I could trust the Lord with that and go to bed. And then in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. And of course, Psalms 23, when you think about, as a Christian, I'm not supposed to get in any trouble. Well, the Lord has other things, because it says He's not going to protect you from trouble, but He'll walk with you through it. And that is what I'm doing now. And in Matthew 6:34 writes, therefore, and this is in our house, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I really could trust the Lord, and I just relaxed after that. So I now have the confidence that God will direct my path and order my steps as long as I stay close to the throne of grace. He promised to do just that. And in Proverbs 3:5-6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So obviously, it takes me to be close to my Lord, but the Lord's doing everything, so that kind of allows me to know that I need to keep close to the Lord. Now, what this has all taught me these last 23 years is that it sounds simple, but it was taken several years to learn that it is just this simple. It is not about me, and not one ounce of wasted worry or concern will change anything. But a prayer by a faithful servant truly does avail much, and it has. Over and over, which is why I'm here today, sharing my testimony of what God has done in my life these past 23 years. Any questions? All righty. Yes, sir.
While you were going through the portion of your life where, as a Roman Catholic, the gospel was dawning in your consciousness, for me, and maybe there are other people who are in the Roman Catholic Church as well, there's a song from back in the 70s that came to my mind. It's "Killing Me Softly with Your Song." Yeah. "Telling My Whole Life with Your Words, Killing Me Softly with Your Song." You were doing it neat. Mm-hmm. Because the reality of Roman Catholicism and believing if I do more good things than bad things, it's salvation by merit and works, is still so alive and well and strong and powerful today. Al Mohler did a radio program just this week, and the question was, is the Reformation obsolete? Mm. Yeah. Meaning, oh, come on, Roman Catholics and evangelical Christians basically believe the same things. And just a Roman Catholic caller called in and said, you know, you as evangelicals all read the Bible and you all believe it your own way, but we as the Roman Catholic Church, we know there's only one way to interpret it. Mm-hmm. That the hierarchy and the Pope tells us what to believe. And Mohler says, well, it's obvious the Reformation is not obsolete.
Oh, amen.
Because the scripture, sola scriptura, is still the issue that goes back down to salvation, obviously.
And I think that it's taken me several years after debating with other Catholics and my family that it somehow, since I didn't really go to Catholic Mass and I, as a kid, and I really didn't really get categorized, I found out that really the entire New Testament is for the saints, not the people. It's in the Catholic Church, there's saints. They got like over almost 400 now, and they're the ones that are supposed to read and understand God's word and do it. Can you imagine how that lets all the people sitting in the pews in the Catholic Church off the hook? That's why they don't read the Bible, because the Bible isn't really for the layman. It's for that special super class of scripture, for saints, which is really crazy. And I alluded to a little earlier, last 2 months, I've read my third book on the Muslim faith by people who've come out and become Christians, and I'm like, my goodness, I would consider it an evil religion, that the same thing that happened to these people who became Muslim to Christian happened to me, because the immediate response from my family, except for my mother, was, we're done with this guy. Now, there was, in the mid-80s, there was a minor terrorist war going on, and when I was in the Middle East, you might remember that there was a Navy CB who was taken off a TWA plane in Greece and murdered. That really sobered up my father, and he started to write me after that. But his initial response, and it took the rest of my family years to kind of get over that, but it's a religion. It's not a faith. So just continue to be a witness to your Catholic family and pray. I pray for my family every single night, and I just hope and pray that at some point, maybe in my father's deathbed or my mother's, that I'll be able to share the gospel. Yes?
How and when did you get hooked up with the church in Canton?
Oh, well, I was, my friend of mine, who was still an Arminian, he basically said, I know you're looking for a church, but I do know one church that you don't want to go to, which was not the Canton church, but he shared with me a church that was in Taylor. And he said, that guy is just so Calvinistic. It's like, hello, how long have you known me? I'm for years now, that's what I've been. So I immediately called this pastor, and I did it on a Friday, because where I worked, the day that most of the people at my unit worked 4 days a week, but on Friday you could probably, there was no one really there. So I spent maybe all my lunch period, a little bit more, talking with this guy. And the Lord taught me that just because someone knows all the right answers, this doesn't mean that this is the church for you. So I immediately told Linda, I think I found a Reformed church. What I found was a very Calvinistic church that acted as a very Arminian church with altar calls and going out on visitations so that at least they would miss an opportunity to share the Lord. It's like, wait a minute, we're not missing any opportunities, just be faithful. So at this point, I thought I could probably squeak out of this church when Linda graduates, but the Lord had made me so miserable that we just essentially started looking for another church. And I went online and I found the Canton church where before I couldn't find them. And my goodness, can you imagine coming from a church that used country and western songs for worship and then sitting there in the Canton church and listening to some of those beautifulest hymns, and that they used the same hymn that we use, and the preaching was extremely soundly Reformed, and there was no altar call. And the pastor, his wife, as some of you know, she has an illness, not quite like mine, but it's of the same family. So when I missed church, it wasn't like, where were you? It was like, Dave, how you feeling? Because he knew I had MS. And if I'm not here, I'm sick. And I just wanted to stay in that church. If it weren't for Linda getting a job out here, I would have stayed there. And I would consider Pastor Cook a dear, trusted friend. I really enjoy him. When I go to Detroit, I always try to look him up. So that's how we got to Canton. So I'm only here, obviously, because of the Lord. Anything else? Yes?
Dave, how do you feel right now? Some of us don't know a lot about multiple sclerosis. How do you feel standing up there for
you? It was surprising.
You're such a cheerful person, and I count you a good friend. We have a fellowship together. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we're ignorant of how to pray for you.
And I have people who forget that I'm sick, and they'll ask me to do things, and sometimes I wish I had like a big MS sign. I've got... The closest thing I had to that was some of you knew that all summer long I was wearing this great big tan thing that some thought I was either a fly fisherman or a flak fest. and it was filled with ice packs because for most of us, if we're sitting here and it's like 70 degrees, it feels like it's 80 and I'm like feel really weak. I'm surprised I've still been able to stand up here probably because I'm just very not used to doing what I'm doing and I've been focused on what I'm doing. But sometimes when we're singing, after about the fourth stanza, I'm kind of thinking I need to sit down.
And there was a chair back there,
right? Yeah, right. I never had to use it. But, MS is really comes on me really sudden. It's not like I go through a long time where I feel down. Really, the first year was the closest thing that a lot of people have with MS, where I was always fatigued and I was still in the service, so I had to get up early, like when we have to get up for the men's breakfast, and I was having a miserable time. The biggest hamper that I have with MS is that the lesions in my brain, they tend to challenge my short-term thinking. My doctor says, don't be concerned, this isn't Alzheimer's, this isn't dispensation, but for those of us who know something about computers, when you add programs onto your computer, what happens? It starts to slow down. And when you're getting lesions in your brain, you're making your brain work harder. So what I try to do is read and do other things that will help me constantly to help my memory. Like if I'm going to Myers and I just focusing on what I need to buy, oops, because when I come out, I have absolutely no idea where I have parked my car. But by working a little bit harder, if I get out, I'm in row three. Row three is right by the door. As I get by, I remember row three right by the door, and I'll never lose it. So it means working a little bit harder. And currently I'm taking a course from the Reformed Baptist Seminary just to see how I'm doing, because my neurologist said, just keep trying new things because you just got to work harder. You should not be discouraged that you're losing your mind. And that sometimes, if you can think about it, you can't find your keys. Man, I can't find my remote half the time. And that's just horrible. We had to pass it over for dinner. Well, this sounds like a regular day for me, but to me, I know that I'm not really spacey, but if anything, MS has made me a little spacey. Sometimes I'll lose a little bit balance, so if you see me kind of walking a little bit weird, but that doesn't happen much. So really, and not to sound pious whatsoever, I think that attitude is like humility. I mean, I love the Lord. I have dear friends. I'm encouraged by the Lord. And I'm thinking, if I didn't have the Lord, I'd be one miserable person. My sister has MS, and she, whenever you talk to her, at the very best she has is, okay, I'm having a great time. I'm having a gas. And I would have to say, MS, like, if you could be cured of MS, I'd say, well, would that also mean that I would lose all the experience I have with the Lord? Can you imagine? I would think that the 19 years before I had MS, my walk in the Lord was like spring training. And I went from spring training, skipped the regular season, and went right into the last game of the World Series. And so, is my faith really real? And sure enough, because the day I was actually diagnosed with MS, I was with my wife, and the first thought I had was, oh my goodness, that wasn't the thought. It's like, now what, Lord? I did bring my sister with us for the diagnosis, because she already has MS. And as we walked out, my sister thought, what's wrong? You've just been told you got the worst thing you could possibly have. I stayed in bed for a whole week. I said, well, I know at this time I was thankful that I could say, the Lord is in control. He's sovereign over my illness. And for some reason, he gave it to me. That reason, in the last 3 years, I've been able to share Christ with people who wouldn't even give me the time of day, including my father, who for like a half hour, I was able to share things with the Lord. I thought that was an opening, so months later when I actually shared him the gospel, that opening had closed. And he was almost threatened not to see me again because he said, I'm too young to insult my father. So, okay. But I am sharing the gospel, and I realized with MS, people are like, what is the Lord doing with this guy who's sick? And if you say that I've got a good attitude, praise the Lord, because it's not my attitude. I'm just having a gas. I have a great wife. And now I have a great little puppy who keeps me going, and I walk her. When I went to the doctor's Thursday, they were encouraged. I had lost like 11, 12 pounds, and that's because I'm getting out, walking, exercising, and all this is helping my attitude. So God is faithful. Wow, it's like 10:49, so that was pretty good. So,
Larry, could you close?
Lord, we thank you for our brother's testimony. Thank you for the work you've done in his heart and for how you keep him each day, helping through each week. And thank you for the example that he is and the testimony that he has, Lord, to share. And thank you for the encouragement that he's been to us this morning to encourage us on in our Christian walk. Lord, we just pray you bless him and Linda and bless even the salvation of their parents. We pray that we could see that someday, and that you would do a good work there. Lord, thank you for our brother Dave. Lord, please be with him every day and help him through this sickness. We pray you'll give him strength, and we pray that your spirit would be with him through these times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.